love. It is endurance that signifies that, that demonstrates that. And we know that Paul himself, in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, warns that in the days just before the coming of Jesus, there will be a great falling away. Sometimes as I look at the continents of our world and the manifestation of Christianity, I wonder whether we haven't come to such a time. Vast parts of Europe and elsewhere are post-Christian, and so is the Western world, ladies and gentlemen. It is post-Christian. Values that once made these nations great and wonderful have been overthrown. And today we have a secular humanistic religion that dominates the world arena. Jesus is definitely off the stage. And his value system that civilized the world is definitely discarded. But actually, he's coming again. What a wonderful day that will be. So the tarrying of Jesus has to do with love. It also has to do with transformation, that while we are saved, we are not saved. You get all these paradoxes in the pages of Scripture. The Bible is full of them. And if we were God, we could sort them out, but we're not God, so we cannot sort them out. The Bible says that God will save everyone and anyone who comes to him. The Bible says no man can come to him unless he draw him. And so for centuries the church has fought over the question of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You even get churches that name themselves the Free Will Baptist Church or the Free Will Pentecostal Church to designate where they lie on the side of this conflict. Well, the moment you do that, you're wrong. Because we have to believe both, however contradictory to our minds. We have to believe both because we are not God. They are like two great pillars, one over there and one over here, and they meet somewhere in heaven. And only God can do that. So while we are saved this morning, of course we are not saved. Of course we are saved. We have the assurance of salvation. We have trusted in the once for all finished work of Jesus upon the cross. And by that trusting and that faith, we have been justified and we are saved. But you might have noted that your body is definitely not saved. It is growing a little older. And may I tell you that while you use all those wrinkle, miracle, vanishing creams, it's not going to help. I'm sorry. You may believe that trash. But I've tried everything. My wife constantly gives me a new type of cream. No, you need to be saved. And when Jesus comes, the Bible says he will transform our lowly, weak bodies into his glorious perfection. What a wonderful day that will be. That's why the book of Hebrews is bold to say the following. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin. For what? For salvation. He's going to transform your aging and broken body. Hallelujah. And we all need a little help as every day goes by. Right? But the fact that Jesus tarries is also an expectation of transformation. When he comes, we will be finally saved. Our body, our soul, and our spirit will be conformed fully to his likeness. What a wonderful day that will be. And I always marvel at the words of John when he says, It hath not appeared what we shall be. But we know this, that when we see him, we shall be like him. And so it is that Jesus begins to conclude or to sum up his message to the churches by saying, "This is my intention. I'm coming quickly. And I speak to you as I speak to myself this morning, and I ask myself as I read this scripture and thought about it in preparation for this time, is that sense of the second coming of Jesus something that really excites me? Or have I discarded it, forgotten about it, in the busyness even of Christian life and pursuit?" But my dear friends, Jesus is coming. And we thank God for that. And this morning, our heart should be lifted by that reality and by that expectation. It is a statement of intention. Secondly, in this message to the churches, his summation, his conclusion, he gives a statement of investigation. This is a little bit more unsettling. "And behold, I'm coming quickly," in verse 12, "and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Well, his investigation. He says that his reward is coming with him. And every one of us will stand alone before him, and we will be scrutinized or assessed or judged. And this scrutinization, this process of investigation, will not be to determine whether you should enter into heaven or not. You will. But it will be to determine what type of reward we will receive and what place we will occupy in heaven and what dress code we will subscribe to. That's interesting, isn't it? And that is why in the book of Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we shall give an account of ourselves, that is the things that we did in the body." There are two types of people in heaven. There is actually class distinction in heaven. That's quite fascinating. There is class distinction in heaven. There's the working class. And there's the social welfare class. I wonder what class you will fall into. I wonder what class I'll fall into. The working class or the social welfare class? And these two groups of people are clearly spoken about in the book of 1 Corinthians. Let me read it to you. Fascinating little passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Reading from verse 13. "Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Behold, my reward is with me. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss." The social welfare class. But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire, with no reward. So there is clearly the working class and the social welfare class. And the works that we do are not for salvation and not the grounds of our salvation. They are the evidence of our love for Jesus. They are the evidence of our desire to serve him and to make his name known. They are the evidence of our thankfulness and our sense of worship. They are holy works because they demonstrate our love for him. And Paul likens them, as you well know, to gold, silver, and precious stones. For the working class, but for the social welfare class, wood, hay, and straw, which burn away. But they will be saved, yet without reward. I'm coming quickly. Message to the church. But behold, my reward is with me to give to everyone. And there's something quite scary about that. For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ alone. And his loving eyes will see right through us like fire. And the nature of our commitment and dedication to him on earth will be laid bare. And the reward we receive will be an everlasting testimony in heaven to the extent of our love for him on earth. But more than that, he will give us a robe. Not a robe of righteousness which he gave us when we got saved, and in which we are clothed today by his grace and by his wonderful love. But it will be a robe designating the works of his people. Again, in the context of the second coming, we have that wonderful passage in the book of Revelation in chapter 19, where the heavens are rolled away like a scroll, and the Son of God comes forth, riding on a horse with power and great glory as he descends with the armies of heaven to the Mount of Olives. And then, as that entourage comes out of heaven, we have this statement: for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her, his wife, the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Wow. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. It's a visible demonstration of our works of righteousness. What a day that will be. He is coming. He has a statement of intention. But he also has a statement of investigation. And if I had to appear before him this morning, I wonder what he would say to me. And I wonder what he would say to you. And in the end, all of this is not about labor and sacrifice and hardship and dedication. It's about love. For if you love someone, you will labor for them. You know, when I was courting my wife, who is here today, doesn't like me telling the story, but I think I will, should I?
Yes.
I used to ride 12 miles on a bicycle to see her for 15 minutes and ride 12 miles back again. That, ladies and gentlemen, is works. But do you know that those 12 miles there and those 12 miles back on a bicycle seemed like 1 second? Even though when I arrived, in all my handsome regalia, I was smelling sweaty. But I was driven into this work, this peddling work of 24 miles for 15 minutes with her, because I loved her. And that's what Jesus wants from us today. I'm coming, but I tell you, he says, my reward is with me. Will we be a part of the working class and receive a reward? Or will we be part of the social welfare class who receive nothing? Not even a linen robe. But we will be saved. This surely is the summation of his words to those seven churches in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's all about love for Jesus. We sang about it today. It's all about commitment to him, because he died for us, because he loved us and gave his life for us. And then finally, it's a statement about identity, intention, investigation, and identity. Verse 14 and verse 16. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. With those words, he concludes his message to the seven churches of Asia. So he rightly reminds us of exactly who he is. And in those few statements about himself, he says incredible things. I am the Alpha and the Omega, taken from Greek, meaning that he is greater than all wisdom, than all theory, than all theology, than all thought, than all writings, and all religions. Hallelujah. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning of everything that has to do with word, theology, thinking, religion, theory, and wisdom. What a wonderful statement. Secondly, he says, the beginning and the end. That is, he is greater than all of creation. He is totally outside of it. He is the only sovereign God. For he is before beginning and end. It is mind-boggling to know that God, by Jesus Christ, lives outside of time, space, and matter. Now, our minds cannot get around this, but actually one great Jewish scientist reduced it to mathematics. His name was Einstein, and he came up with the theory of relativity. And apart from everything else, he proved what one of the satellites, the Venus probes, proved in the 1990s. Because it happened to measure what they called the ripples of the universe. And by that, they meant this satellite mistakenly, by coincidence, measured the speed of the universe. And it even came up with a computerized image of what the universe looks like. It's a computerized image, not a real image. It's a pattern from the ripples of the universe. I have the picture until this day. And the universe was like an egg, the whole of the universe like a vast egg, moving through nothing at 288 million miles per hour. Isn't that mind-boggling? I cannot understand that. Nor can you. Because we only know time, space, and matter. Our lives are totally dictated to by these entities. But God, in Jesus Christ, is outside of time, space, and matter. And the reality of the scientific explanation of the universe is that it is held together by speed. The question is, who has his foot on the accelerator? That's the question. And that's the thesis of the Big Bang. Who actually has their foot on the accelerator, keeping the universe together? The Bible says that Jesus, by the word of his power, holds all things together. And one day, the Bible says, he's going to take his foot off the accelerator. And the universe will dissolve in fire if it speeds down. That's why Peter says, on the day of the Lord, God has reserved this earth and this world and this universe for fire. But we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. The Jesus we worshipped here this morning and do worship has his foot on the accelerator. I'm glad he's my friend. He's the beginning and he's the end. What a picture. And then he says he's the first and the last person. He is greater than all wisdom, theology, thinking, writing, literature, and theory. He's greater than creation. But thirdly, He's greater than all. The first, the last. He is simply greater than all. What a wonderful Savior we serve this morning. Especially when we remember that He came out of heaven, assumed a body like ours, and died on the cross for us. This is my message, He says. I'm coming quickly. I have intention. I will investigate. But don't forget who I am. So there's one last thing He says about Himself. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and the morning star. Interesting. This statement of identity takes us back to Numbers 24, where our friend Balaam gave a prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And he said, I see him, he's afar off. He's from Judah and he holds a scepter. He's not coming now, but he will come. And he has a star, the morning star. In Revelation, of course, chapter 2 and verse 28, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give the bright and the morning star. But he is the bright and the morning star. And of course, in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, remain faithful. Keep your lamp burning, to use words from Matthew 25, until that day when the bright and morning star arises in your hearts. This final statement about His identity refers, of course, firstly, that He is the greatest King the universe or the world will ever see. And that He is a Jewish king in the tradition of David. But in the statement, He says something more. He says something about you and me. He who overcomes, I will give who I am. We will have a shared identity. Now that is mind-boggling. And that's why John said, it hath not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know this, that when we see Him, we shall be like Him. Now I live out near that monstrosity called the Holy Land. I don't live in it, I live to the side of it. And I have a patio out of which, when I walk onto it, some mornings you can see the morning star. And the morning star is incredible because all the other lights have gone out. And it hangs like a throne against a backdrop of light. It hangs like a throne, brilliant, against a backdrop of light. The darkness has gone, and the only thing that continues to shine against this incredible backdrop of emerging light is the morning star. it is a throne. The amazing thing, dear beloved followers of Jesus, is that we will be assumed into that throne and share through eternity his kingly identity. And he says this plainly. Listen to the words of Jesus in Revelation 3. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. That statement of shared identity is incredible. My dear friends, in his final words to us in the book of Revelation that carries a double blessing to those who read it and love it, he gives us a statement of intention, a statement of investigation, but a statement of identity that is nothing short of remarkable. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this day for your word. It is so nourishing. It is so upbuilding. And now we know why you said through your Son, the Lord Jesus, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we thank you for this message of your Son, the Lord Jesus, to the church, to we who 2,000 years later have assembled together to worship him and to adore him. And we pray today as we gather in this wonderful place of worship, in the unity of the people and the body of Christ, we pray today that our hearts may be filled with an expectation of your Son's coming. Rekindle the flame of expectation again. Your word says that those who wait for him eagerly and as a blessed hope. Help us, Lord, to live that reality that we see reflected in the pages of your word. And we pray that our love for you may be such that we may serve you, be dedicated to you, and work for you in this dark world. We know that you are coming and that your reward is with you. We desire, Lord Jesus, to have that love that fills our heart, to be rewarded with that robe of white linen, which is the righteous acts of the saints. And this morning, Lord Jesus, what can we do as we see your identity, but love you and worship you and bless your wonderful name? You are a great and a wonderful God. You have saved us. You have transformed us. You have made us new creatures. You have regenerated us. You have poured out your Spirit upon us. And you've called us into your vineyard. Truly, Lord, we are a blessed and a fortunate people. I pray today that once again we will be overawed at the nature of who you are, especially because you call us into the throne, into the morning star. Lord Jesus, we love you, we bless you, and we worship you, and we thank you for your grace and for your love. And all God's people said, Amen.